Let's turn now in our Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading, continuing our study of the book of Jeremiah. This morning we're at Jeremiah chapter 26. And we'll be reading the entire chapter. Jeremiah 26. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word of the Lord came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in this house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be that they will listen and every one turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I have set before you and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate, without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words which you have heard. Now therefore mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the day of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim and all his warriors and officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with a sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. May God bless to us the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation of Christ, like many families here this morning, when my children were young, they used to play soccer. Our city had a good park program, and our two oldest children had the privilege to play on the team coached by a young man named Vince. The team Vince coached was always the best when it came to soccer. Vince taught the kids, who ranged from 6 to 8 years old, to play their positions and not to all go for the ball at once, something he referred to as playing the blob. And he would also shout out to anyone who was standing still and not moving, "Hey, don't grow roots out there." There was a team we once played that had one very exceptional player. In fact, he was so good that if he got the ball, that was it. He was going to score a goal. And so Vince assigned one of our best players to keep between that player and the ball, making sure he never got the ball. And Vince constantly would switch out the player who was guarding the other guy to make sure that whoever was guarding him wouldn't get tired. Play the man, not the ball. That was the strategy. It totally frustrated the other player. And since the rest of our team was far better than the other team, it was a great strategy to employ. Well, in the world in which we live, people often play the man, not the ball. If you've ever studied logic, you probably have learned at some time or another that there's a fallacy, a false way of reasoning known as the ad hominem argument. It's an argument which attacks the person rather than challenging the correctness of the other person's position or argument. In other words, it plays the man, not the ball. And there are several forms of the ad hominem argument, but let me just give you one to illustrate. One man tells another man that he shouldn't be driving his car 90 miles per hour down the highway because a car driven at that speed cannot be effectively controlled. And so the other man replies, "My brother-in-law works for the police department, and he tells me that you've been arrested for speeding several times. Therefore, you're in no position to criticize my driving." That's a form of the ad hominem argument. The second man attacked the man, the first man, but he never addressed the first man's argument that driving at high speeds is dangerous. The world of politics in our day is full of this sort of thing. Politicians often don't bother trying to take apart or refute their opponent's argument. Instead, they take their aim straight at the other person. And so you get the mudslinging and personal attacks and accusations, while the real work of debating the issues of the day simply doesn't get done. It goes back to our fallen human nature. When we don't like what someone else says or tells us, instead of refuting what they say with sound reasoning, we find it easier simply to attack the person. When Jeremiah stood at the temple of the Lord and delivered his temple sermon, people didn't like the things that he said. And so they called for the death of Jeremiah. Now, we looked at the temple sermon back when we studied Jeremiah 7. Chapter 7 gives you more of the content of that sermon than what you find in chapter 26. What you have in chapter 26 is an abbreviated form of the sermon along with an account of what took place after Jeremiah preached it. And once again, you should notice that the book of Jeremiah jumps around in chronology. The events of chapter 26 transpired long before what took place in chapter 24 and several years before what took place in chapter 25. When reading Jeremiah, you always have to pay attention to what the book tells you about when the things it relates took place. It doesn't come to us in strict chronological order. Verse 1 says that what's recorded in this chapter, it sets it at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Jeremiah prophesied from the 13th year of Josiah until the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. You'll remember that after Josiah died, he died in battle trying to stop the king of Egypt on his way up to the Battle of Carchemish. After Josiah died, his son Shalom, or Jehoahaz, reigned for a short while. And then he was, then came Jehoiakim. He was made king, puppet king actually, by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, and he reigned about 13 years. And then he was succeeded by his son, Jehoiachin. Well, after the Babylonians triumphed over Egypt and the rest of that world, Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, and Jehoiachin surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar and was carried off as a captive to Babylon. And Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar as king. He was another son of Josiah. Well, chapter 7, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, is set in the days of Zedekiah. What Jeremiah preached at the temple was that God was going to destroy Jerusalem as he has previously destroyed Shiloh. Shiloh was the first place where God met with his people following the Battle of Jericho after they had entered the Promised Land. The Bible doesn't describe the circumstances around the destruction of Shiloh, but by Jeremiah's time, the word Shiloh had become a byword. If you wanted to curse someone, you'd say, "May the Lord do to you as he did to Shiloh." Shiloh came to stand for a place of utter abandonment by God, a place on which God had brought his judgment. It was the part about Jerusalem becoming like Shiloh that infuriated the prophets and priests of Jerusalem. Verses 4 to 6, thus says the Lord, "If you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth." Now remember that this prophecy is given early on in Jehoiakim's reign. There's still hope that the people of Judah and Jerusalem will turn in repentance, and that disaster will be averted. "If you will not listen to me, I will bring destruction on you." But there's still hope. Maybe they'll listen. Maybe they'll repent and turn and change. We've already looked at some other prophecies by Jeremiah coming from a later time when God said that the judgment had become inevitable, that there was no way of turning it back. But there was still the possibility that judgment could be averted at this time, at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. But that hope was tied to the people of Judah turning from their sin and throwing themselves on the mercy of God. It wasn't yet at the point where the judgment couldn't be stopped. But it already was a very dark day. Jehoiakim was a wicked king. And at the end of this chapter, we have an example of his wickedness. I'm referring to what you find in verses 20 through 23. It almost seems as if the incident is tacked on to the end of this passage, as though the writer is referring back to something his readers already know and are well acquainted with. In fact, if you use the NIV, it puts those verses in parentheses, indicating that they're set off from the main action that takes place in chapter 26. Jehoiakim had killed a prophet for preaching the same message that Jeremiah preached. The man's name was Uriah, not Bathsheba's husband Uriah. This is a different Uriah. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, had been killed by David nearly 500 years earlier. This was Uriah, son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. Jehoiakim sought to put Uriah to death for what he prophesied. But Uriah fled to Egypt. Jehoiakim then sent a delegation to Egypt to retrieve Uriah and bring him back to Jerusalem. Elnathan, son of Achbor, is mentioned as part of the extradition party. He probably headed it up. They captured Uriah, and they brought him from Egypt back to Jerusalem. And when Uriah stood before Jehoiakim, the king had him struck down with a sword. And so when you read chapter 26, this is the background information we're to have in mind. Jeremiah went to the temple and delivered his message knowing full well what had already happened to Uriah, son of Shemaiah. The same fate was likely to fall on him as he delivered the message. And in verse 8, it really looks like that's what the outcome will be. The priests and the prophets lay hold of Jeremiah and say, "You shall die." And in verse 9, they ask Jeremiah, "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant?'" It's the part about Jerusalem becoming like Shiloh that really offended them. But instead of refuting what Jeremiah said, they attacked the man. "You shall die. Death to the prophet." In verse 10, we learn that the officials of the city came from the king's palace to the temple where Jeremiah was and took their seats. Their presence meant that Jeremiah would have some sort of a trial. He wouldn't simply be at the mercy of an angry mob stirred up by the priests. The priests and the prophets brought their charge against Jeremiah. "This man deserves a sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears." That was the charge. Jeremiah's defense was simple. He answered the question in verse 9, which the priests and the prophets had posed. "I've only said what the Lord gave me to speak. Verse 12. The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words that you have heard. And in verse 13, he holds out the possibility that God might yet relent of sending disaster if only the people would repent and obey the voice of the Lord. Jeremiah told the truth that God had given him, even though his life was on the line. And the words of verse 14 sound like the words of a lamb ready to go to the slaughter. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Here we see the courage of Jeremiah. Jeremiah knew what they could do to him. He had the example of Uriah to remind him of that. But he knew what God had given him to say. The Lord had put his words in Jeremiah's mouth. Jeremiah told the truth when telling the truth could have cost him his life. You know, in Jeremiah's time, people were not against prophets prophesying in the name of the Lord. They just objected to the content of certain prophets' messages and the manner in which those messages were delivered. They accepted those who spoke to them smooth things, pleasant things. They welcomed those who told them that God was pleased with them and that everything was fine, that no evil would come upon them. If it was around in those days, they probably would have quoted the proverb which says, "You can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar." We want a honey man. We want someone who will tell us nice things in a nice way. Jeremiah wasn't a honey man. The words the Lord had put in Jeremiah's mouth were like fire. They were true words. Words which came from God. That was Jeremiah's defense. He had spoken the word of the Lord. And nobody at that trial rose to give evidence that what Jeremiah had said was not the word of the Lord. In fact, the officials who came up from the king's house said, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." And they cited what happened in the days of Hezekiah. The prophet Micah, who wrote the book of Micah in our Bible, prophesied during the days of Hezekiah. And he said, you can find it in Micah 3:12, that the holy hill on which the temple stood, Zion itself, would be plowed like a field. He said that Jerusalem would become a heap of ruins. But Hezekiah listened to the word of the Lord, and he sought the favor of the Lord. And the Lord relented of the disaster he had pronounced against the land. There was precedent for listening to a prophet who, in the name of the Lord, told you things you didn't want to hear. God delivered Hezekiah in his day, for he listened to the word of the Lord, and he took it to heart. And the officials at Jeremiah's trial told the people that they should follow the example of Hezekiah. If they continued with their attempt to kill the messenger that God had sent to them, they would be bringing disaster on themselves. Our Lord Jesus also pronounced judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. In fact, he even quoted from Jeremiah when he did so. He wasn't a honey man. He didn't do what some in our day do. He didn't preach just the nice things that people wanted to hear. He preached words of truth which his father had given him to declare. People didn't like Jeremiah because he called on them to change. He told them that they were on the wrong path. He spoke of judgment. Jesus also called on people to change. He preached repentance. His wasn't a gospel which said, if you merely believe these things, if you cast your lot in with us by agreeing to our doctrine or praying a simple prayer, you're in. He called on sinners to repent. He called on people whose hearts were gushing out foul water to start gushing out living water. He had no illusions that sinners could change their own hearts. Our Lord didn't preach a doctrine of cheap grace or easy believism. He taught, you must be born again, or you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. His message was one that divides and cuts to the heart. In our day, a lot of people would like to change that message. They'd like to make it a message simply about love. A love which doesn't call you to turn from your sin, but a love which lets you keep your sin and embraces you with your sin. That's a distortion and a perversion of the gospel. The good news is only the good news when you see it against the backdrop of the bad news. And the bad news is that we're sinners, condemned by the just sentence of a holy God. And only His mercy in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, can save us and change us. Yes, we need to be spared from the sentence of judgment. And Jesus came to do that. But we also need to be changed. And today there are far too many who claim to be Christians who boast that they've been spared from judgment, but have never been changed in their hearts. They still love their sin, and they'd kill any prophet or preacher who dares to challenge their sinful complacency. God spared Jeremiah that day when he delivered the temple sermon. He used a man mentioned in verse 24 to do it. But the hand of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. Behind the scene of that trial, God was at work. You may not know who Ahikam, son of Shaphan, was, but if you go back to the account of where Josiah became king, you'll find his name there. 2 Kings 22. Look it up this afternoon. Ahikam was one of the men that young King Josiah tasked with going out and inquiring of the Lord what they should do in that day when the scroll of the Lord of the Law had been found in the temple. He represents the godly advisors from Josiah's day. Still alive, And behind the scenes, God was using Ahikam and his influence to deliver Jeremiah from the malice of the priests and the prophets in Jerusalem. Jeremiah was not unwilling to put his life on the line to share the message of God which the people needed to hear. And our Lord Jesus said that his disciples should not expect to be treated any better than how people treated the prophets of old. Remember he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Followers of Jesus are called to declare his gospel to the world. Discharging that duty may involve suffering and even death. You might have to risk losing a friendship for the sake of telling the truth of the gospel. That's one of the problems with what's often called friendship evangelism. If you raise friendship to a level where it's more important to save the friendship than to speak the truth of the gospel, then you've made friendship an idol. You put friendship before speaking the truth in Jesus. A Christian must declare what he or she knows is the word of the Lord. A Christian must always be ready to suffer and to be persecuted for the witness he or she bears. But many godly examples to look upon to encourage us. We can look to Jeremiah. We can look to the apostles of our Lord. We can look to the martyrs like Stephen, who declared the word of the Lord to the point of being killed for it. But our greatest example is our Lord Jesus himself. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Will you bow with me in prayer? Almighty God, Father in heaven, grant us the courage of Jeremiah, of the apostles, the martyrs, of our Lord Jesus Christ. May your word which has come to us be a word which changes us, Lord, and may it be a word that we are eager to declare. May we not, Lord, be afraid of what will happen to us or to our friendships or our relationships or our jobs or whatever, Lord, if we declare your word. Help us to be faithful to you above all. And may Jesus Christ, our Lord, who bought us with his blood, get all the praise and the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.